Good morning. As you find your seats, you can open with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus in chapter 34. Exodus 34, where we'll begin our study this morning. Have you ever found that you were in need of a do-over? I love that on the computer, right? You just either undo or redo, you know. Many times we just need an opportunity, a second chance, if you will, to get it right. In fact, anyone who's learned anything in life knows that you never get it right the first time. You have to keep doing something over and over again until you get it right. Well, unfortunately for the people of God, they got it wrong. And many have been punished for their sin, and others have suffered a plague, the consequences of their actions. But now we see that the Lord is going to reestablish his covenant with his people Israel after the rebellion with the golden calf. So we're seeing what happens afterward and how God looks to restore the people and renew the covenant. Reestablish the covenant. It's a do-over. And isn't it amazing that God gives us so many chances, first, second, third chances, over and over again? God is faithful and patient with us as we learn many times the hard way, as we do things over and over again until we get it right. Now, I'm not excusing sin or failure, but the truth is we fail our way to success. The truth is we get it wrong and wrong and wrong until we get it right. And so here we are this morning looking to God and his word, just wanting to get it right, many times failing simply because we can't do any better, and at other times failing because we choose to. But in either case, God is faithful, he's compassionate, he's merciful, abounding in mercy, long-suffering, and looks to do a work, a patient work, in and through our lives. So with that, let's open in prayer, and we'll get right into the text. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you. We ask that you would help us to see things through your eyes, if that's possible. As your Spirit gives us the ability to see, may we have eyes to see and ears to hear what you're doing in and through our lives. May we understand that you are doing a work of sanctification, setting us apart. A work of justification has been accomplished in our lives as we've cried out to you. You've justified us. And Lord, we ask that as your cross and your sacrifice on the cross makes us right in that it offers to us all that we need, forgiveness, redemption, salvation. We pray that we would appropriate that in our lives and in our hearts and continue, even as we fail, to approach your throne of grace for help in our time of need. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's start by looking at the first few verses. We're going to just look at the first few verses of chapter 34 in the book of Exodus. The Lord is calling Moses back up to the mountain, the top of the mountain, to reestablish his covenant. And the Lord revealed to Moses as much of his glory as Moses could experience in this life. And that's what's talked about here in chapter 34. In verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready this in the morning, and then come up on the mount, on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. And then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, Jehovah, or Yahweh. And then he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming the Lord, or Jehovah, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Now, this is a repeat, really, of what God had said to Moses when he gave him the Ten Commandments the first time. It's verbatim, essentially, what he said. So everything's being renewed. It's a redo. It's a do-over, because the people need an opportunity to get it right. They got it wrong. So Moses had come down from the mountain, found the people, as God told him, in revelry, worshiping around the golden calf, dancing, involved in sexual immorality. There were 3,000 people that were put to death. Those were probably the ringleaders and those that were really engaged in that pagan idolatry. But then you had other people who suffered a plague for allowing it to continue, for looking the other way, for being complicit. And then you have him breaking the tablets, representing the fact that the law had been broken even before it had been given formally in the form of the tablets that God provided. And so, as Moses ascends the mountain early in the morning with these new stone tablets, which have not yet been written on, because the first tablets were actually given by and inscribed by the Lord, Moses, having broken those tablets, chiseled out new tablets. And these tablets were inscribed by the Lord. Now, the first were given to him, but these he had to chisel out the tablets. You might call it a clean slate. You might call it a clean slate. It's a pretty accurate description. How many times have you wished you could just start again? How many times have you wished you could just erase the chalkboard or the whiteboard and start again? Don't miss this. God is the God of the second, third, fourth, 104th chance. And so if you've come here today and you've gotten it wrong so many times you can't even keep count, it's okay. In the sense that you're in the right place and God wants to give you that do-over. God wants to give you that 800th chance because he is all of the things he described himself as. Look at that description. Look at the description. It's not the terrible, awesome God who you should fear. It's the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, and maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. See, that's the character and the nature of God. And it's why we can come before his throne of grace with boldness for help in our time of need, as the book of Hebrews says. So if you're feeling like you're not worthy, if you're feeling like you've failed so many times that you just can't ask for God's forgiveness again, you're wrong. That may be how you feel, but it's not the fact. The fact is God is the God of second chances. And that's how God, in all of his glory, chooses to describe himself when he says, I am the Lord Jehovah. He goes on to describe his love and his nature, his character. And we know that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We know that God loves us. We know that God is love. And too often we don't present or represent God in that way. Many people, they'll read the Old Testament and they'll see God's judgment being meted out on those who are wicked. And they'll say, well, God in the Old Testament is a God of justice and vengeance. And none of those things are untrue. But understand this, he is a God who describes himself in the ways that we've already read, compassionate, long-suffering, abounding in mercy. Long-suffering means that he has a long fuse. It takes a long time for him to pour out his judgment and judge wickedness. And so the Lord, as we know from last week's study, had caused all of his goodness to pass by Moses as he proclaimed his name and said these things. And here now we're given the details of what was said by the Lord as he put Moses in the cleft of the rock, because no one could stand in the presence of God in all of his glory. Though Moses desired to see the fullness of the Lord in all of his infinite glory, back in chapter 33, he made that request and God promised that he would pass before Moses in this way. Now we see it actually recounted for us exactly what happened. Moses was covered in the cleft of the rock while the Lord passed by, and he was allowed to see the Lord's back, or his afterglow, what was left after his presence had passed by. It wasn't the fullness of God's infinite glory, for no one can see the Lord in that way and live. It would have been too much, he would have been disintegrated, but instead God showed him as much as he could experience in this life. And again, that was last week's study, but here we see it described for us. And the Lord proclaimed his name, either Jehovah or Yahweh. We're not sure exactly how it was pronounced, because in the sacred text, in the Bible, Hebrew is a language that has vowels, vowel markings, but it's recorded, just the consonants are recorded in the scripture. And all of the letters have like a numeric equivalent, like a Roman numeral. And this would allow the scribes to record all of these consonants, and then they'd put little markings in some of the text so you knew how to pronounce things. But they were able to total up the letters, like Roman numerals, on every row and then foot it down, and then they knew if they came to the right number, they had copied it precisely, meaning that God was giving them the way and approaching it in such a way that they could copy the texts accurately and know that they hadn't made any mistakes. But because the name of God was considered so holy and they were so reverent toward the name of God, they never really pronounced the name of God. They certainly didn't put the vowel markers on that name of God. And so to this day, we're not entirely sure how to pronounce YHVH. It could be Yahweh, it could be Jehovah, we're not really sure. And they never pronounced the name of God out of reverence for God. Even today, if you speak to a practicing Orthodox or conservative Jew, when they get to the name of God, they will say Shem, which means his name, okay? They won't say God. And if they type you an email or a letter and they mention God or the name of God, they'll put G-D. They won't put the O in. And it's the same practice. It's out of reverence for God that they will not say the name of God. We very flippantly sort of just say Jehovah or Yahweh, but they have that reverence for God. They don't believe that using his name in this way is appropriate. In fact, they might even consider it using his name in vain. Now, that may be a bit extreme, but still you see the reverence for God. And so as the Lord does this and proclaims his name, he is the compassionate and gracious God. Let's look at those two character attributes for a minute. Compassion with feeling. Compassion with feeling. God has feelings because he is a person. Actually, God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But as a person, as our God, one God in three persons, he feels for us. He is passionate for us. And he's gracious. Now, a gracious person bestows on others that which they don't deserve, that which they haven't earned. He's also slow to anger. Now, that's a wonderful quality, isn't it? Parents, isn't it? To be slow to anger. It's hard, though, isn't it? When you're in a situation where someone has, quote unquote, made you angry, the Bible says, you know, be angry. Yeah, okay, be angry, but sin not. Jesus had moments where he was angry. He was angry at sin and sinful behavior and wickedness. God hates sin. There's an appropriate time and place. I'm angry at injustice. I'm angry at abuse. I'm angry at people hurting other people. I'm angry about those things. But if I respond in a wrong way, I'm not properly representing the God who is compassionate, gracious, and slow to anger. But notice, slow to anger. That means you don't fly off the handle. I don't know if you've ever been around someone who just has a short fuse. They're not long-suffering. One little thing sets them off. And so you're constantly walking on eggshells. And certain cultures give way. I think all cultures get angry. But certain cultures have learned to control it. Others have not. I'm not sure why, but the Sicilian and Italian culture that I grew up in gives full vent. In fact, they'll actually say, I'm just venting. You know, it's like toxic fumes that are vented in your way, and oftentimes it's just more than you want to experience. I would have loved to have known this scripture by heart when my dad was measuring out discipline against us as kids. Dad, be slow to anger, because I didn't know what that looked like. My dad just went for it. And that's kind of part of our culture. I'm not saying it's right. I'm not saying it's good. But what I've tried to do, what I'm hoping to do in my life, is be slow to anger. Not that I don't become angry, but that when I do, I'm slow to react in the flesh. I'm slow to give way to my emotions so that what I say and what I do is appropriate. And that's a challenge for many of us. It certainly is for me. Now, abounding in love and faithfulness. This means you can trust God. And abounding is the idea that there's no limit. Abounding. There's no limit. It's kind of this idea. David said it this way. He said, my cup runneth over. And the idea is God's blessings were so bountiful. They were so abundant that his cup couldn't contain them. So they were overflowing. It's like you get a coffee cup and you just keep pouring and it's overflowing over the top and you just can't even contain it. There's more than you could possibly contain. Abounding. Abounding is the word in love. And faithfulness, that is, there's no limit to his trustworthiness. There's no limit to his faithfulness. He's faithful. God can be trusted. And a God who loves you this much can be trusted to love you this much. And so over and over again, we're told in the scriptures, these truths about God's love, don't forget them. In the middle of the law, right after the greatest sin Israel had committed, God is speaking about himself in this way. Not, I'm the God that could destroy you, although he's told them that they certainly deserve to be judged. He has chosen to show them mercy and grace. And today, even more so in the person of Jesus Christ, we can experience these things. This is God. God is love. And he maintains love to thousands. And the idea is thousands of generations. But it also says he forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. What were they guilty of? Wickedness, rebellion, and sin. But notice, he maintains love to thousands of generations of those that love him. The idea is this. Everyone has to have a personal relationship with God on their own. You can't rely on your father or your mother's faith or your grandparents' faith. But if a person chooses to serve God and love God, there's the opportunity for their descendants to be blessed abundantly. If a person is wicked, there is the inevitable consequences of several generations suffering the judgment of God because of the wickedness of their ancestors. It doesn't mean that the descendants are punished for their sins. It's the idea that their sin brings a punishment that oftentimes affects the family and the descendants. When you look at the descendants of wicked people, oftentimes they are wicked as well. They choose to be wicked, but they also, you know, nature, nurture, they're given an example and they follow that example. But notice, God will turn that around at any moment. So let's say that you are in the third or fourth generation of a wicked ancestor, but you choose to love God. Then thousands of generations from you have the opportunity to be blessed. It's not to say that if you happen to be the descendant of a wicked person, you have no choice but to be judged for their wickedness. It's the idea that there are consequences to wickedness in a family, and there are consequences, wonderful consequences, blessings for those who are righteous. It's an encouragement is what it is, an encouragement to obey God and serve God. Don't read too much into it. That's what we're being told here. So the Lord also declared, he righteously punishes the guilty. And you don't want to live in a society where the guilty are not punished. You don't. We see this with cashless bail now. In our state, in New York and other states and major cities in the U.S., where people are let out the same day for committing horrific crimes. Is that working for us? I mean, I look at the numbers, the recidivism, I look at the numbers of repeat offenders, and many times you'll see someone will commit over and over again crimes, and especially those who may be teenagers, because there are no consequences for their actions. And that's something we're dealing with right now in our culture. But it's also true that when a child is not going to face consequences for their actions in the home, they will continue to behave in a bad way. So consequences, I've talked about this before, they are wonderful teachers. And so the Lord is saying that those that would reject the Lord would suffer punishment, and those that would love and obey the Lord would be blessed. So you get to choose. You have free will. You can choose to be blessed, or you can choose to suffer judgment. What will you choose? Choose this day whom you will serve, Joshua says later on in the scriptures. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. If you choose righteousness, if you choose to serve the Lord, you will be blessed. If you choose to rebel against the Lord and sin and be wicked, you will suffer the consequences of those actions. That's what God is saying. Don't look at it as a warning as much as a promise. You have the opportunity to not suffer the consequences of sin if you love God. there's your second chance, folks, and your third chance, and your fourth chance. And over again, we come back to this idea that we need a do-over, and God is willing to provide that if we are willing to receive it. And then Moses begins to intercede on behalf of the Israelites. He's the leader of Israel, and as a good leader, he stands in the gap. And so we learn there in verse 8 that Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. That is, he surrendered to the Lord. O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, he said, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. And that's what God wanted. He wanted them, the people of God, to be the recipients of his blessings, therefore his inheritance. He wanted them to be blessed. Now, Moses is interceding because he desired that the presence of the Lord would go with them. I mentioned this recently. Up until this point, the presence of God in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, the Shekinah glory of God, was over the camp. At this point, it's over the tent of meeting when Moses is meeting with God. At one point, it was on the mountain. I'm sure it's on the mountain now as Moses is on the mountain. But there'll come a point where they'll build the tabernacle, as we'll see in the next few weeks, and the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, the pillar of cloud and fire, will be over the tabernacle, their place of worship. But God had told them after the incident at the golden calf that they would not have that experience of God's presence for their rebellion. And the people pleaded with Moses, please, we want the Lord's presence. And so Moses went into the presence of the Lord and said, please, Lord, I'm not going unless you go with us. And so the Lord has relented. He has responded to their repentance. He is, as they've cried out to him, he has relented and decided he will go with them. But Moses is making that intercession because the worst thing they could imagine is them going into the promised land without the Lord's presence. I think the worst thing we can imagine in life is living our lives without the presence of the Lord, without the glory of the Lord, without that experience we have, hopefully not just in church and in worship, but in our lives. I can remember a few years, maybe it wasn't even a few years, it might have only been a year or two, after I had given my life to the Lord, this would go back to the mid-80s, I remember one morning I got up and I was getting ready to go to work, and a realization came upon me. I couldn't remember the last time I hadn't felt the presence of the Lord. I couldn't remember the last time I hadn't felt that he was with me. Now, there are moments where we sense or feel the presence of the Lord in greater ways, but I can say in nearly 40 years, I have never experienced a moment in my life where I felt that God wasn't with me. Now, there have been many moments where I wish he wasn't because of the way I behaved. There are many moments where my behavior didn't warrant his presence or where I might have felt distant from the Lord because of my own emotions and my own issues. But I can honestly say never, ever did I ever, nor have I ever, felt abandoned by God. The scripture is true, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It doesn't mean I always feel good. It doesn't mean I always have the emotions that come with being in the presence of the Lord, but it does mean that I know God is with me. And I'm grateful for that because without that, I mean, that's really what hell is. It's the idea, the sense of being abandoned by God or abandoning God, rebelling against God, and not being in his gracious, loving presence, and instead experiencing God's wrath and the judgment of God for all eternity. And so I'll tell you, even to this day, I mean, early on, this sense was much greater because it was such a contrast from before having given my life to the Lord and definitely not experiencing the presence of God. Like maybe knowing that what I was doing and how I was acting and speaking was wrong, but not having the overwhelming presence of God to convict me, let's call it the Holy Spirit in my heart. Once I received Christ and the Holy Spirit came upon me and dwelt within me, because no one calls him Lord but by the Spirit, it was impossible not to sense the presence of the Lord. But early on, I remember that moment where I said, this isn't going to go away, is it? And I was happy about it. If that's not your experience, if you don't experience the presence of God 24/7, every moment of your life, why is that? Now, there are a couple of reasons why that may be. You may be getting inside your own head. You may be listening to your emotions. Or you may not know Christ. And I pray that if you don't know him, you'll come to know him, because there is nothing greater than experiencing the presence of God in this world, only to experience it in the next. Amen. And that's what Moses is praying for, that they would experience God's presence as his people. And he desired this of the Lord, despite Israel's pride and their disobedience. They didn't deserve it. Get out of this way of thinking that you deserve anything except judgment. And get out of this way of thinking where you think that you have to deserve God's love in order to experience God's love. You can't. You don't. It's not what you do. It's crying out to God in humility and recognizing his grace. It's understanding it's the unmerited favor of God, the unconditional love of God. It's his grace and his goodness that you don't deserve, that you can experience simply by humbling yourself and crying out to God. It is that which we refer to as salvation. And I pray that each and every one of you, regardless of where you are this morning in your walk with Christ, have and continue to experience that closeness to God and to his presence. And so what does the Lord do? He gives them that do-over. He renews his covenant with Israel, and he does so through Moses. Looking verses 10 through verse 16. Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Now he had made the covenant, but this is a do-over. This is a renewal of the covenant. I am making a covenant with you before all your people. I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. These were the people that were living in the promised land at that time. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. These were all of the different symbols of their idolatry. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, Jehovah, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Now, that's not jealous in the sense of being sinfully jealous. It's jealous in the sense that he loves us. He doesn't want to share us with these false gods. He wants our whole hearts. And we often talk about serving the Lord wholeheartedly, and that's what that means. Notice, be careful in verse 15, not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. Now that's a warning not to get entangled in the culture of the Canaanites, the worldly culture. And I think that's a valuable lesson, that the Israelites did do this, unfortunately, when they entered the promised land, not all, but most, and they got entangled in the culture of the world around them. So in a sense, we're to be in the world, making a difference, reaching the hearts of people with the gospel, but also we're to be holy as he is holy, that is set apart, different from the culture around us. This is becoming increasingly obvious in our culture today, that we have very little to do with the culture around us. And I'm not speaking politically. I'm speaking morally and culturally. There are behaviors that people who don't know Christ approve of and involve themselves in that we should never be involved in and never approve of. There is to be a distinct difference between Christians, true Bible-believing Christians, and the world. And in fact, Paul talks about this in his writings to the Corinthians. He talks about the fact that light can't have fellowship with darkness. That is, there needs to be a distinction. There needs to be a determination not to involve yourself in the worldly culture around you. We are to be different. We are to be separate. He says to his own people, come out from among them and be separate. So yes, there is a separation between us and the world, but that doesn't mean we don't love the world. That is the people in the world. But John tells us not to love the world, meaning the world systems, the culture of the world. So we can love the people in the world while hating the things that they do, hating the sin and the wickedness and the awful things that they endorse, all of the different immoralities that we see in our world today. And so God is promising to work powerfully and miraculously on their behalf among the nations, promising to drive their enemies out of the promised land through obedience. See, God can work mightily if you obey him. If you don't obey the things that you're supposed to obey in the scripture or in life, you can't be blessed. It's not that God doesn't want to bless you. But you need to do the things that God has told you to do. Let's take a worldly example. Right in front of my house, I live on a corner, there's a stop sign. We all know what a stop sign looks like. Even if you're in another country and it says alto or it says pare, whatever it says, you know a stop sign. It's international. Everyone knows you're supposed to stop. If you don't obey that stop sign, there are consequences, aren't there? You might get T-boned. You might get hit, or you might hit someone or injure a pedestrian, or may just get a ticket because you didn't do what you were supposed to do. But those are the consequences for not obeying a stop sign. There are consequences for not obeying the Word of God. And I don't care how Christian you are, if you blow through a stop sign or a red light, there are consequences. And the same is true for the people of God. There are things that we allow ourselves to do, and we think, well, I didn't get caught. It doesn't matter whether you got caught, because God sees all things. And not only that, you're skating on thin ice. Now I sound like an old guy, because I remember hearing that you're skating on thin ice. Heard that from my parents and others, my teachers. You're skating on thin ice. What's the idea? Well, you're skating on thin ice. The ice is going to crack, and you're going to go into the water. Why are you doing that? Why are you doing something you know is wrong, expecting that nothing will happen? Because you're disobedient. You're disobedient. So that's the thing that he wants them to understand. He's going to bless them. They're going to receive all of the promises, the promised land itself, but it's going to come through their obedience. And the only thing that can get in the way of that is their disobedience. They were to obey the Lord's commands. They were to separate themselves from their enemies, from the wicked. They were to reject and destroy the idolatrous culture of their enemies. You know, there was a movement in the middle centuries, shortly after the church was established among the Gentiles, a couple hundred years after Christ. And it was the iconoclasts. You know, they were iconophiles. Those were people that loved images. And so they would worship using images. But then there were the iconoclasts. And it's interesting because they're extreme positions. The iconophile is the person that loves statuary. And there are churches today that have a lot of statues and images within their worship. And they won't call that idolatry, and it probably isn't. But the images are designed to sort of lead you closer to Christ. The thinking in the middle centuries was that many people were illiterate, and so they would have stained glass and murals and frescoes and things on the wall that would help people to understand the truth of Scripture. But the iconoclasts felt, well, this is idolatry. And so they would literally go into different houses of worship and break down the statues and shatter the windows and shatter all the images because they felt that it was wrong. I don't suggest that either extreme is correct, but there's something to be said for both positions. The idea of tearing down wicked images, certainly I can get behind. Now, recently in our culture, over the last couple of years, we've seen people on a political level tearing down statues, right? Tearing down, have nothing to do with religion or scripture necessarily. The heroes of our patriotic birth as a nation have been torn down, you know, Jefferson and even Washington and Lincoln, because there are iconoclasts today because they hate what those people represent. You know, so that's not a good thing. But then again, I see these images of Satan in courthouses in certain cities where the ACLU has come in and sort of sued for the right to put a statue, which is an ugly statue, much like the statuary that I see on people's lawns right now. I mean, it's so bad on my block that if we have the little ones in the car, I have to say, okay, everybody close their eyes or don't look to the right, because there's werewolves and axe murderers and all kinds of wicked things all over the lawns. Right on my street, for whatever reason, it's a house of horrors. I'm not going to run through their lawn and tear down all of their very expensive skeletons and, you know, decorations, but I want to be honest. It's nasty. I can't wait till October 31st is over and those people go out and tear down those images. I don't mind the pumpkins. I don't mind those things, you know, the harvest celebrations. But my goodness, everywhere you look, some clown that looks like it wants to eat you, some zombie with blood dripping out of its fangs. I mean, it's just awful. Well, that's an extreme version of what they encountered. They had sexual imagery and they had all kinds of wickedness that were a part of the pagan culture. And when they entered the land, they didn't want to let those things remain. They wanted those things to be turned down, turned over and taken out. And so God is telling them in advance, destroy the idolatrous images. And he wants to have an exclusive relationship with the Lord. You know, if you're dating someone as a young person or maybe not so young person, and you find yourself wanting to be exclusive with them, it means you're having emotions and feelings of jealousy. That is, you don't want to share that person with another person. Those feelings, those emotions, are part of love. It can get a little out of control and can become, you know, possessiveness and things and unhealthy, but there's nothing wrong with not wanting to share a person that you love in a romantic relationship with anyone else. And so many young people will date and they'll get to a place where they know they just want to be with each other and they say, we're exclusive. And then they start to date and maybe they get engaged. The Lord is saying he wants to be exclusive with you. That is, he doesn't want to share you with foreign gods and a foreign culture. He wants to be exclusive. And he told that to them. They were not to participate in the idolatrous practices of their enemies. Now, a little note on the subject of Halloween, since we're getting close to that quote-unquote holiday, although a holiday is a holy day, so I wouldn't call it a holiday. There are some aspects of fall celebrations which are really neutral. Like I said, a hay bale, a scarecrow, you know, a pumpkin. But when it kind of grays over to jack-o'-lanterns and those types of things, those are part of Celtic celebrations of the dead. You see this in Mexico on the Day of the Dead, but you also see this in pagan cultures from Europe. And what they're doing is they're celebrating paganism. So I'm not trying to rain on anybody's parade, but all of the stuff I described really doesn't belong in Christian culture. We really should not see that as a part of our culture as Christians, celebrating axe murderers and, you know, there's Michael Myers is on the corner, you know, with a knife with blood dripping on it on my block. And you see Freddy Krueger and all these different things from horror movies. And really? Now, listen, I'm not judging anybody, but I'm going to straight up say that really shouldn't be a part of who we are as Christians. Is that your testimony? On your lawn, is that your testimony for your neighbors to say, oh, we're going to let our kids play with their kids? For sure. We're going to let our kids go to church with their kids? Absolutely. No, I don't think so. I think we need to draw a line. And that might be a necessary encouragement for today and specifically for this month. They're not to intermarry with their enemies either. Now, why would you intermarry with an enemy? Why would you marry someone that you really have nothing in common with? Although many people look past, they just want to be married. They'll marry someone who has nothing in common with light and darkness. And then they wonder why they have problems. I've never understood two cultures coming together spiritually, religiously, spiritually. We're not talking about multiculturalism, which I love. We're talking about not ethnic or ethnicity. We're talking about spiritual things. So should we really, as Christians, marry into cultures that are not Christian? Should we allow ourselves to be in very intimate, close relationships, maybe even business relationships, with people that are the exact opposite? I know this sounds xenophobic. I know this sounds old-fashioned and Victorian. But this is your life. Do you want to live with an enemy for the rest of your life? Is that really what God has called us to do? And they had not been called to intermarry with their enemies. I would say this, if you have an enemy of the faith, you may love them, you may share with them, maybe one of your closest friends even, but you can't have fellowship with them. And you certainly, if that person is a member of the opposite sex or you're dating them, you certainly really should never be involved in a relationship with them that's intimate and unbreakable. A lot of challenges here today. He reminded them to never again make cast idols, the golden calf. Now that's, they're getting a do-over, but it's not without qualification. Don't do this again, is what parents often say to their children. It has to be said, don't do this again. And so we read in verse 17, do not make cast idols. Don't do it. And then he goes on to say in verses 18 through 26, reminding them to obey the covenant that they had promised to enter into. God gave them a choice. They chose to enter into a covenant with God. He says in verse 18, celebrate the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you, and do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in that month you came out of Egypt, referring to the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is celebrated in the spring. The first offspring of every womb belongs to me, including all the firstborn males of your livestock, whether from the herd or flock. Redeem the firstborn donkey with a lamb, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. That is, they committed these animals to the Lord. Some could be sacrificed, some were to be put to death. The idea is you could redeem them, purchase them back. The message is you belong to God. And you need to be purchased. Because what Christ did is redeem us to Christ, to God. But this idea of redemption is throughout the scriptures an example of what we are to do. The first offspring of every womb, it says, belongs to me. We're going to see later on, he takes the Levites as his priestly clan. But here, they're to redeem these animals. And notice it says, redeem all your firstborn sons. They belong to me, but you can purchase them back. But they belong to me. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during the plowing season and harvest, you must rest. Celebrate the Feast of Weeks with the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year, all your men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord, the God of Israel, and I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your territory, and no one will covet your land when you go up 3 times each year to appear before the Lord your God. Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. The yeast is leaven. It was a type of sin, and so unleavened bread. And do not let any of the sacrifice from the Passover feast remain until morning. This is a repeating of all of the law that had been given in the past. But remember, this is a do-over. So they're being told again, this is the covenant you agreed to and failed to keep. You're going to agree to it again, but here it is. Bring the best of your first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. And then a very strange thing, which we talked about a few months ago, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. So this is really just a retelling of the law. I've gone through these things in detail in the past, just recapping them briefly. They're to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the land, the first feast. They were to, as we've said, consecrate their firstborn sons and animals. You'll remember that when they were in Egypt, during the Passover, there was the plague of the death of the firstborn. And if they put the blood on the doorposts of their home, the firstborn of their children would be spared. So in a sense, they're purchasing them back with blood, which is what Christ has done for us. The Egyptians didn't, and so the firstborn of the Egyptians died, and then they left Egypt. But because God spared the firstborns, this understanding that the firstborn belongs to him and therefore must be redeemed or purchased back runs straight through the law. And we'll see, and we'll talk more about this in the future. Notice he remembers or reminds them to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, one of the Ten Commandments. They were to celebrate the Feast of Weeks or harvest. That feast took place in the summer or toward the summer. It's Pentecost, we refer to it as. It's the middle feast. And then the Feast of the Ingathering, which is has just recently been celebrated, in the fall, starts with Rosh Hashanah. Then you have the Day of Atonement. And then ultimately the Ingathering, or the time when they bring in the harvest, and that is Sukkoth also, the Feast of Booths. So all of these feasts, they're to celebrate 3 times a year, as I said, spring, fall, and then once in the middle of those 2 time periods. To celebrate the feast, they gather together. The men were to gather wherever the tabernacle would be located, and the Lord promised to protect their land while they were away. So obey God and you'll be blessed. Now, they were to obey the Lord's instructions concerning the Passover. One of the things is they were to cook a lamb and there's no leftovers. So if they couldn't finish it, they had to burn it. There's no idea of like letting it remain. This is not just for health reasons. The idea is that they're to obey the feast. And everything was to be eaten, nothing left or kept until morning. They were to offer the Lord the best of all that he had provided for them. And then finally, in verse 26, at the last part of that verse, it says this rather enigmatic thing. It says, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, if I were to say to you, do not carve a pumpkin and put a light in it, which holiday would I be encouraging you not to celebrate? Okay. Now, I'm not being critical if you happen to have a jack-o'-lantern. I'm just saying, if I use that as an example, you know what I was talking about. This prohibition has to do with pagan idolatry, not dietary laws. You see, they're to reject the pagan fertility practices of the nations around them. And one of these practices was the cruel and superstitious practice intended to promote fertility, to boil or cook a lamb in its mother's milk. So you have the mother's milk, sign of fertility, the lamb, sign of fertility, and they cook the lamb in the mother's milk, kind of like the idea of an Easter egg representing new life. There's something that you do which promotes pagan fertility. It has nothing to do with dietary laws. It has to do with pagan idolatry. And it's an example of what we're talking about not being involved in. They were reminded to trust the Lord for his provision, not to look to pagan gods for fertility or prosperity. And you know what's sad is the misinterpretation of this scripture has created certain Jewish dietary laws. But those laws exist, but those laws are not here. Those laws come later. This isn't a dietary law. It's a restriction or a prohibition on pagan idolatry. And they seem to have missed that. And for this reason, Jews will not eat meat and dairy during the same meal. Idea being, if you put dairy in your stomach and then meat in your stomach, you're boiling or cooking, if you will, the lamb in its mother's milk. Interesting, it's all meat and any type of dairy, which is not mentioned here. You know, I actually asked a very good friend of mine who was an Orthodox Jew, just because I like to start trouble. No, I actually wanted to know her explanation. I said, let me ask you a question. And I quoted the scripture, don't boil or cook a lamb in its mother's milk. I said, why do you think that that's there? Knowing that it has to do with pagan idolatry. She said, you know, I asked the rabbi that one time. And he said, you know, Rachel, sometimes you just have to obey when you don't understand. And I do agree that sometimes you have to obey when you don't understand. But now you have to have a whole separate kitchen, a whole separate set of plates. You can't have lasagna with meat and cheese, which in and of itself is a crime against humanity. Think about it. Think about it. All because they misinterpreted this scripture. So Moses writes down the laws that he had received in the Book of the Covenant in verse 27. We read there, then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. That is, God did. And we'll get to the rest of it next week. We're going to just stop right there. So a couple of last things I want to say about this. And that is, the Lord supernaturally sustained Moses for 40 days and 40 nights. There are different types of fasting. You know, you can fast from food. You can fast from food and water. You can fast from different activities and different types of food, partial fasts. But this is a supernatural fast. First of all, I think you should definitely consult your doctor or health professional before you choose to fast in any way beyond a couple of hours. If it's more than a day or two, you can't really fast absolutely for more than 3 days without doing damage to your body. That is, you need to drink water at least. They've said that you can go about 40 days without eating. There will be some degree of damage to your body when you fast that long. So you definitely should not attempt that lightly. But to go 40 days and 40 nights without food or water, like Jesus did in the wilderness, like Moses had done before he came down from the mountain and then went up and did another 40 days, is impossible without God. It's impossible. So I don't suggest anyone think it is possible. He had already been sustained by the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. Now it's going to be 80, essentially, with a small break in between. He came down from the mountain for a few days to deal with the rebellion and then went back up the mountain, returned to the Lord's presence for another 40 days and 40 nights. Now, those of you who pay attention on Sundays, what does the number 40 represent? Don't be afraid to yell it out. If you're wrong, I'll call you out and let everybody know who you are. I'm kidding. Judgment. Thank you, Pastor Raj. You know, judgment. 40 days, 40 nights. Judgment. Judgment. And that's what this is about, having good judgment and being spared the judgment of God. And so Moses finally returned with the new tablets that were inscribed by the Lord, and we'll get to that next week. All of this to encourage you to use good judgment, but also to understand, if you don't, the judgment of God will surely come upon you. As I asked the worship team to come up, I want to remind you, we started by talking about a do-over, a second chance, right? A second chance to avoid or be spared judgment. How is that done? By God's goodness and his mercy. And you responding to that goodness and mercy by asking God to do that work in your heart, submitting to him. But, you know, we have a responsibility as well. To separate ourselves from the world and all of the ugliness of the world and the wickedness of the world. Yes, you get a do-over. Yes, there is a second and a third and a fourth chance. But listen, not if you're just going to go back to living the way you always live. There has to be what we call repentance, which means a change of mind. It doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means your heart is right before God. So there's something lacking in the gospel message today. There's the good part. God is love. And he forgives sin, and he'll give you the second chance, the third chance, the 100th chance. But oftentimes we leave out a very important piece, to obey God and his covenant, to separate yourself from the world, to confess your sins, yes, but not to go back to practicing them. A changed life is the hallmark of Christianity. It's the proof that God has done a work in your heart and that you've responded to the gospel message. So may we do two things. May we come to Christ asking for forgiveness, and may we go out from this place today knowing that there is a responsibility to live out what God has put in. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we ask for your Spirit's power. We thank you that you've done the work. But we now ask, Lord, that you would continue to empower us by your Holy Spirit to live out what you've put into our hearts, to work out what you've worked in. May we walk with you by faith. May we live our lives for you in a way that honors you. And where we have failed, may we continually come back to your throne of grace with boldness, asking for help in our time of need, asking for forgiveness, but not taking it lightly. Living our lives for you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.